nature, singular. So you have a lot of propitiation concepts in here. It says you make intercession for transgressors. Very interesting, prophesied in the Old Testament, and there are things here that we can understand, and that is unique from what the Old Testament teaches in other places, as we relate to the Old Testament and its teaching. Deaths. In Romans chapter 6, we have two kinds of death. Again mentioned in Romans 6, verse 9, it describes physical death. Romans chapter 6 and verse 9. Too many pieces of paper in my Bible. Okay. Knowing that Christ, being raised out from among the dead ones, dieth no more. See? He was in the grave with dead ones. That's physical death. Death hath no more dominion over him. He's raised. He cannot die again. He will not die again. He did it all. It's done. It's finished. Sounds like something he said. That's physical death. But look at the next verse, verse 10. But in that he died unto the sin nature once. Sin is singular. Here, he died, and it's articular singular. That is, the sin nature. Once, but in that he liveth unto God, and he's talking about spiritual death in the next verse. The two of them happen to be together here, and that's the reason I put them here. In Romans 6, as we go on down, it says in verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All have sinned. The word all doesn't leave any room for anybody else that hasn't sinned. Not many people are that dishonest to say they haven't sinned. But we're living in a day where there are a lot of people that are lawless and they don't want any laws. The lawless don't want laws because they don't want to have the laws enforced. The only problem is when you mess with God, you can be lawless and there's an enforcer they can't rebel against. There's no riots with God in that matter. You know, one word and you're zapped, as it were, in that matter. Okay, we deal with propitiation. I've got the three words in the bulletin. I realized what I did, I didn't transliterate them, so it doesn't even help you if you haven't had some Greek. Hilasmos is the first one, H-I-L-A-S-M-O-S. That little comma that's above the iota, for those who are looking in the bulletin, is a rough breathing mark. That's why we pronounce it hit. It's hit. That's a rough breathing mark. If it didn't have that, it would be it. So hilasmos, two times in the New Testament, they're both in 1 John, AV translation, propitiation. The mos ending describes a process. It's like a sis ending for those who have been there. The verb is hilaskomai. Hilaskomai is found two times in Luke 18:13 and in Hebrews 2:17. I need to mention Luke 18:13 because it's an abused passage because of a bad translation in the King James. That is, you have this publican, didn't say Republican, it didn't say Democrat either. It says publican. Let's do it. Let's translate it into more modern English. It's tax collector. And what happens, he has done a lot of wrong things. He was, I won't say more, but he took a lot of graft. It was very common. You made a living by stealing money that belonged to the government or overcharging the public was sometimes what happened. And so what does he say in the King James? It says, be merciful to me, a sinner. Be merciful. That's not what it says. It says, be propitious to me, a sinner. Do something to be satisfied with me as a sinner. Kind of an interesting thing. I know we use that a lot of times in the matter of evangelism. And, that's Not going to save anybody to say that. But when God is satisfied, true. We'll look at Hebrews 2:17. Hilasterion, that has an eon ending, now, which is a place. It refers to a place or location. And it's found twice in the New Testament, 28 times in the Old Testament, in the Septuagint, in the Greek. The reason is it translates the word mercy seat by that word, a propitiatory, the place of propitiation. In fact, in Hebrews 9:5, it goes back to the Old Testament and is translated in the King James, mercy seat. I mentioned it in the notes, but that's all. My technical definition is one that I've used way too long, and I need to redo. My definition was, propitiation is a result of the spiritual separation of Christ from the Father on the cross, whereby God's, and I'm going to change that, it's not his outraged holiness. I've had a bad influence when I did this definition many years ago. But it's really God's righteousness has been satisfied with respect to that which is opposite his nature, namely the sin nature of man. As a result, God withholds his righteous judgment from human beings. The sin nature is a root of for the acts of sin mentioned in the context. Now it's interesting when we relate to this. There we go. I was trying to find that book. It's sitting right here. I want to read a definition because I need to make some comment. And this book happens to be, it's called The Theological Word Book. It was done by Dallas Seminary staff. Shouldn't have been written the way it was here. I want to read the first essential sentence in this book. It says, since the wrath of God is an integral part of his nature. This is by a Dallas faculty member. Wrath, wrath, wrath. Okay, I guess I ought to read the rest of it. His holy and righteous character must be upheld and his wrath averted if a sinner is to experience salvation and forgiveness of sin. You notice in that one sentence he used the word wrath twice. And that tells me he's been reading some of the wrong places. We've looked in Romans. Romans, in some people's book, is the book of wrath. The word wrath is orge. Does that sound wrathful? It's a word that has the idea of just that, the outworking of the anger of God, and it's always on earth. It's never in heaven. There is not any wrath or anger in heaven. We've got to remember that. But you read Romans and you read commentaries on Romans and read what some people say, it's wrath, wrath, wrath everywhere. And it becomes very important to them. God, you know, sinners in the hands of an angry God. And the irony of it was when I read that in high school, I enjoyed it. And I'm not a sadist. And when Jonathan Edwards wrote that sermon, which was written, and he read it as a Puritan, he read it in, I understand, a monotone. People knew how to listen in those days because they weren't distracted by TV. And so he read it. And people, when they were listening to what he had to say, were clinging to the pews in front of them because they did not want to be dropped into hell. And they were scared to death because of the wrath of God. And so that kind of theology was designed to scare people into heaven. They tried to scare them. And they did a pretty good job of it. The only problem was he left out the gospel most of the time. Because that's the way it works. You have to persevere And you have to hang on, and they leave out all the facts of the gospel. And so it was kind of scary where people were scared to death. They were going to hell. They did whatever the preacher said, and then they were sure they were going to heaven. And then as time went on, they weren't so sure. That's inevitable. It happened over and over in that. And so it was a little scary in that matter. Now, in the passages that we're going to look at, the word sins occurs in all of the passages with propitiation. And so as a result, generally, people understand that, or some have understood, I remember guys I went to seminary with that had some issues. It's sins, and there's some blood in Romans 3. Yeah, it involves sins, but the source of sins that you have is called sin nature. It's one reason I want to go to is Isaiah 53. Those twistedness, it's there. But sins is, and I put it in your bulletin in the introduction. Sins are because of a sin nature, and it goes back to salvation. And when you realize when God is satisfied by the work of Christ, you have stages in it, because as soon as the lights went out on Calvary, on Golgotha, I don't want to talk Latin, I'll talk Aramaic. Golgotha is the name, and Latin is Calvary, by the way. We've talked about that a bit. And so, because at the point of salvation, when the lights went out at noon, remember, the sun darkened, it got pitch dark. All the birds went to sleep, except for the robin in my neighborhood. 4 o'clock this morning, this robin was just singing away, just as happy as a clam. I woke up again at 5, and the thing was still singing. And I didn't listen when I got up the next time on it. And I thought, man, that poor bird is exerting a lot of energy. But the lights were clear out at early, at 4 o'clock. Funny part was yesterday, I was sitting in my patio for a minute, and there it was sitting up in a tree right above me singing away. And so I was glad when I got the double pane windows. And then it didn't interrupt me as much. I don't really mind it, but it's just kind of funny. You wake up at 4 o'clock in the morning, somebody's out there singing. And if they quit singing Dixie, I don't know. Anyway, okay. But the sin nature is the source of the acts of sin. So you have this problem in the matter. Now, let's go to 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2. And as we go into this, we have a problem. We have sins and acts of sin. It's interesting, if we don't understand where those acts of sin come from, it's easy to do what so many people do. They blame them on somebody else. I've always been intrigued with Sigmund Freud. You know, he's a psychiatrist. And you know what he did? He blamed everything that everybody did wrong on their background, on their past, on their parents. He blamed things in utero. He blamed it on dreams. Oh, he just went crazy. Trying to say, you can blame somebody else for what you do wrong, for your sins. It caught for a while, and there were a lot of people. It's passé now. I mean, Freud is... he's not a joke. He should have been, but he's not. It's kind of funny because I read him. I mean, I'm reading about him and that kind of thing. The guy had a sin nature that was out of control, and all he wanted to do was blame everything he did. Do I dare make my comment? I will, it seems. Everybody that I know has really been after psychology and gone after was doing it to try to find themselves, and they never did. The psych profs, how many of them? Dr. Schaefer had a psych prof at the University of Oregon. And the guy had Tourette's. And he never did figure out how to solve it, but he embarrassed the class over and over by doing these crazy Tourette's-like things. You know, he would bark and he would use language that was very abhorrent, and because he had Tourette's, he never found himself. But I've seen that often. I shouldn't get on that because a sin nature is a problem. People don't want to have a sin nature, but they want to do what it wants to do. Isn't that true? You've got an appetite there that just is a craving on it. It's really interesting when we have been in these circumstances that we've been in, some of us. You know, if you're kind of quarantined and hanging around at home and don't get to the grocery store very often, isn't it funny what you crave? And then when you get it, you're not really totally satisfied. It was funny. I ended up at the grocery store late last night. That's the reason my synopsis went out late. I didn't get near, and I found out that's an answer. Go to the grocery store late on Saturday night, and you can keep your distance really easy because there are not as many people in that matter. And so I ended up getting some groceries I needed and had something to make my lunch with today. So I don't know. Well, I know what I would have eaten, but anyway. But look at 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1. It says, "My little born ones, these things write I unto you, that you sin not." Let me retranslate that. "My little born ones, I write unto you that you stop sinning." It's a prohibitive imperative. That you stop sinning. You've been sinning. "And if any man sins, we have an advocate, a paraclete, one who comes alongside the Father, with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." I like to list half of that verse. He's there. He's called in the AV, advocate. We're so used to calling it that, but he's there. "For he is," and he's explaining, "and he is a propitiation concerning the sins of us." He's a place of satisfaction concerning them. He takes care of the root, and that takes care of the results of the act of the root. We use the sins. The word sins here in this verse just happens to have an article. We've been working on that. This is the last message on the sins section with substitution. And so I'm able to put them together here. But he's a satisfaction for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. You know what that does? That makes the world accountable for a person. That is Jesus Christ. He took care. He made satisfaction for everybody. And there are a bunch of people, you say, Christ, they're just so bad, God, Christ couldn't have died for them. They're so wicked, they're so sinful, they're so evil. Christ, no. Christ's work was sufficient for all mankind. Brought satisfaction, and as a result, the Holy Spirit convinces man of one sin, John 16. A sin because they believe not on me. That sin is a rejection of Jesus Christ. Not believing in Christ. Not believing in the one who did it all for you. It seems brazen, doesn't it, for someone to say, you died for everything I did wrong, and I don't want to believe in you. That's a fairy tale. That's what some people think. And more people do that these days than I'd like to think. And so you have this one who is this place of satisfaction, who is a person of satisfaction. He is a propitiatory for our sins in the whole world. He took care of that nasty sin nature. Boy, what Adam got us into when he had a sin nature. It got passed down. I can blame Adam for my sin nature, and you can too. The worst part is I can blame my father because it came to me through my father. I can blame my grandfather. I can blame my great-grandfather because it came down from the father. And I have that nature. But Christ handled every step of that passing on of a sin nature perfectly. Enjoy that. Wow. When we think in those terms, it makes a huge difference on that. And so he's a person of satisfaction as well as a place of satisfaction. That's one reason I wanted to read from Isaiah 53. I managed to resist. It was really hard to resist. As many hours as I've been spending these weeks in Isaiah 53. I love to do that. We've done a series here about 35 years ago, I think, on that subject of Isaiah 53. But it's just so loaded with wonderful, wonderful truths. And I come out of there. There's a song that I like to sing and when I'm able. And the chorus goes, "Oh, how I love him, how I adore him, my breath, my sunshine, my all in all. The great creator became my savior, and all God's goodness dwelleth in him." That's down from his glory. When we read Isaiah 53, we just can't help but love him. We're in the right shape spiritually on it. But it's interesting, you have substitution, really a triple whammy in here, in this sense, because what does it say? He says, "For our sins," that's our peri, our preposition, and not 4 hours only, it's again another peri preposition, but also for the sins of the world. That same substitutionary preposition occurs 3 times in this verse. You love it. Isn't that funny? I keep seeing, having this thing cross my lenses of my glasses. I've worn a mask to Costco because I have to. But I found out wearing a mask is really hard when you wear glasses because I couldn't see. It took and messed my focal length up. And I could not tell what was going on. And I came out and I thought, I'm not getting sick from this. But I realized it was my glasses. There was my eyes were out of focus and it was bugging me. Well, what I was doing, looking down here, and you know how I keep saying across that verse? Keep flowing across, must be a floater. And what does it say? Grace, 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 grace. Can't you see it there? That's God's grace. As a substitution, as fat as it can be, as extensive as it can be. And that becomes very important to us. Let's go over to chapter 4. Chapter 4 of 1 John, verse 10, is what we read in scripture reading. I mentioned I was emphasizing the emphatics here. And I'll do it again in reading verse 10. It says, "Herein is love, not that we emphatic loved him, but that he loved us and sent his son to be a propitiation for our sins." Then he goes on in the next verse and says, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we, emphatic, ought also to love one another." When we talk about an emphatic form, what it means is there is a pronoun. That's the first right, two letters, right? A pronoun that's in front of a verb that already has a pronoun in it. And so it's stronger. It makes it stronger. It's a pulpit pounder from a preacher's point of view. I didn't pound the pulpit. I didn't want to wake anybody up on it in that matter. But it's what it is. It's one of those. It's a very emphatic. And so he says here in his love, not that we love God, but that he loved us. You know, before we got saved, until God did a work in our lives by his Spirit, we had no real love for God. Oh, yeah, we may have been fond of gods and God as our image of it, but we don't understand the creator of the universe. I was having an interesting time with my grandson yesterday. He's been learning about Greek mythology, and so he knows about the Greek gods and the Roman gods. There's something on TV that he's been learning all of this. They're learning the Iliad in this new series. And so he's got it pretty well pegged. Who does what, and god of what, and god of this, and god of that. I thought, yeah, I hope you get to know the God I know, the real one. And I just, the very possibility of his being able to say, I know the creator of the universe. And he's above all of these imaginary gods and these superheroes and the whole thing. It makes a difference. But he loved us. I know it's in an aorist. At a point in time, he loved us, remember? John 3:16 says, for God so loved eros, point in time and past, the world, that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And so you have there, he loved us. He still does. Kind of interesting. Why did we sing the song we sang this morning? What was that song? In the Beloved, right? You know what it is? We are in the one who is loved by God the Father, so we are loved just like Christ is loved in his humanity right now. Whew. That's a good thing. Just to realize that. Propitiation is kind of nice to remember when we realize God is satisfied no matter how crummy we are in that matter. And so, he loved us, and he sent his son. Now, the word send is that important word. We've touched it a couple times. It's the word, and you can listen to it, and you can hear it, apostello, apostle, apostello. The word apostello is a word that means to send on a mission. Send with, like an ambassador. He sent on a mission, and God sent his son on a mission. And that mission was to be the propitiation for our sins. That was the mission. It's very clear in that matter. And he's the satisfaction, the impression made on God the Father, who is pleased and satisfied when we understand this. And it helps us understand the way God is doing things. This matter of loving God, I have in your notes a kind of a structure out of verse 9. I'm not going to go there because of time, and that I know where I need to be. But in verse 10, we've been looking at it as to what it has to say. But I love those emphatics. We didn't do it, but he did. He loved us. And because he loved us, he made it possible for his righteousness to be satisfied. Remember, righteousness is also translated justify. Righteous means that he declares us righteous, just like he is righteous, because we're in Christ. What an opportunity to enjoy the provisions of grace. He's satisfied as a righteous God. Absolutely satisfied, and that's what makes the difference. Now I could have spent more time with that because I skipped the one section on purpose. But I want to go to Hebrews 2:17. I want to look at these other terms for propitiation. I mean, other occurrences of the terms, and I have a lot of things that I need to say in this matter. In 2:17 of Hebrews, we're back to where we spend a long time in Hebrews. In Hebrews 2:17, it says, wherefore in all things it was necessary for him, it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren. This is why there was the need for incarnation. That is, he needed to take on a human nature. Because he needed to be, it was necessary because God's plan was that way. Didn't have to be that way. I was reading some reform guys the other day, and what did they have to say? They said, oh, he didn't need to do this. It just, God was being nice to us so we could understand it. No, because God is God. He determined to do this way, and maybe he didn't need to do it, but don't try to make him do something he didn't do. And that's what some want to do here on that. But it was necessary. That behooved is, it's an obligatory kind of thing. It was a debt to be owed. It's interesting. It's an imperfect verb, which means a continuous action past time. It was continually obligatory in God's plan to be made like unto his brethren. Kind of interesting. He's talking about human brethren. Took on a human nature. He's a real human. That's what the Hebrews is about here. How far did this go? He became a seed of Abraham. Look at the verse in front of this. He became a seed of Abraham. That is, he was a human being. A seed of Abraham was a part of the seed of Adam. And it all goes back to Adam. And so he took on that nature, that form of the seed of Abraham and of Adam, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. He had to be a human in order to be a high priest. We need to appreciate the fact we have a heavenly high priest. We need to appreciate the fact that we are priests and we have a heavenly high priest that's functional. And that he is human in his human nature. We understand it to a minimal degree. We will spend eternity understanding it more. How could God the Son, an eternal person of the Godhead, take on a human nature? What did it do to him? How is that going to work in eternity future? But it was necessary he could be our high priest. To me, that's a big challenge to practice being priests. To offer appropriate sacrifices, to serve with appropriate service, and to have those opportunities. But he's a high priest of things pertaining to God. It's translated pertaining to God. Facing God, literally. Things facing God's cross. Things related to God. With him where he is and where we are in him at the right hand. Talk about that cross facing God. We're not trying to find out where the third heaven is down here. If we're living in our position, we're at the right hand and we are right there facing God in Christ Jesus. Ain't that a privilege? It's a super privilege to know that we're right there at the right hand and we have a high priest and he pays attention to Christ and us in him. I love it. This morning I heard a song still bugging me because I've heard it before and I never let it bug me. And it was, have you prayed it through? The idea of praying it through is like storming the gates of heaven. If you pray all night, and I was in college and I was in enough all night prayer meetings, and it took me a little bit to learn about all of that. You know, you got to pray it through. Hey, God's bigger than that. I don't really have to ask as often as I do for you guys, but I do because I know he knows. And I have that privilege of expressing what I, as a priest, am concerned about. It's interesting the word ask, when he says ask for yourself, it occurs in what we call an aorist tense, a point in time. All I have to do is ask once for myself. What a neat thing. It's a lot of faith, isn't it? Ask just once. We've been taught in the church that we need to keep asking and asking and asking. Pretty soon God's going to change his mind. Or pretty soon we're going to get something. No, if we're close enough to him, we know what he wants before we ask him. I love that. That's a great thing. And so here it says he is our merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. And the King James blew it here. It says to make reconciliation. It is not the word for reconciliation. It is the word propitiation. So if you haven't corrected it, make sure you do. Because it is propitiation. It's not reconciliation. They're two different theological concepts. They're totally different. Reconciliation means that you're an enemy of God and he does something by the work of Christ. So he reconciles us to himself. It's different. Because of the confusion in the two terms and the lack of adequate word studies on the part of many, they will accept this reconciliation term. What a blessing it was when I understood that it wasn't there. Reconciliation for the sins of the people. In my notes, I have a little note that's grammatical. For the sins of the people, there's a reason. We've been here when we were in Hebrews. The definite article happens to be an accusative feminine plural. I mean, feminine plural is the important part. The word sins is a feminine noun in the plural. In other words, it is plural. The word that's translated sins in the Greek is also a singular, and that's the reason I wanted to say the article tells us it's plural. That's why that's all there. The article tells us it's plural. For the sins, propitiation for the sins of the people. Substitution. And it's an item here that is super important to us. Now, I didn't start on propitiation where everybody else wants to start. I had a little fun, and I don't like to do this normally. I don't always go on YouTube and watch some of these guys preaching, because, it's not the competition. It's the fact that they're not exactly always reveling in the scriptures. I mean, they don't understand some of it. And I think these poor sheep, what are they getting? Because these guys aren't studying it. And, it was funny, I saw one guy and he said, I want to give you a definition of propitiation. And his definition was, God's wrath is appeased and his justice is satisfied. And I thought, yeah, you've been reading the wrong kinds of theologians. Read your Bible. You know, again, there's wrath. And it did me no good. But they usually tend to go to Romans 3 first. Because that's where that kind of theology has its roots. And they forget that the theme of Romans is not wrath in any sense. That word doesn't occur in a verb or a noun that often in Romans. But the term that does occur is the word righteousness. Romans introduces us to the righteousness of God over and over. It's interesting, I have opened this up. You have unrighteousness and righteous. I just opened my text and looked. And what do I have? Unrighteousness in 5. Righteousness of God in 5. Unrighteousness in 5. There's the word vengeance, which is another righteous term. It's all the way down through these. And so I want to get down to verse 20. Where am I at? 23. We know this. Turn the page, it doesn't work. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All have sinned. Now, let's just take a moment to pounce on that a little. All have, at a point in time, sinned at least once. Now, I just try and parse the verb there. It means at that point in time. All sinned and they have, it's not an aorist, the next one. They are continually coming up short on their part. It's a present middle indicative. Coming up short of the glory of God. You sin once, you're still coming up always short of the glory of God. Anybody denies that they have sinned? a lie. That's all it is. It's just an open lie. And they're coming up short of God's opinion of what they should be or could be in Christ. All mankind has that potential, but it's not going to happen to many, most. Verse 24 carries on and says, being justified freely through his redemption, or by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Look at these big theological terms, these shun terms, justification, to be declared righteous by freely by his grace. The word freely is a word for gift. Plus grace is something that is unmerited. And so that is a beautiful part of God's provision. Justification means you are counted to be righteous, and we are counted to be as righteous as Christ is because we are in him. What a difference that makes. And this is through the instrumentality of redemption. Redemption means you've been purchased. You've been purchased out of the market, of slave market of sin. You've been redeemed. You don't have to act like you did then because you've been redeemed. You don't have to like live like a slave of sin and the sin nature. It's not necessary because he did it once for all. And you think about it, and this is through the agency of the redemption, and it says that it is in Christ Jesus. If you weren't in Christ Jesus, you wouldn't be redeemed. You can't be. There's no redemption outside of being in Christ. You believe the gospel, you get saved, you're immersed into the body of Christ. You're baptized in the body of Christ at that moment when you believe the gospel. And you get it all at that time. I ought to have a few more of those charts out of the In Christ book loose again. Because those are so important to be reminded of everything you got at the moment you believed. And you've had it ever since. That's what's really interesting. It was a situation where my wife and I would discuss this thing of using the term Indian giver. You can't take back something that God gave you. And that was an idiom that was acceptable. It's becoming less politically correct. But give me a good synonym and I'll use it in that. The issue we had was I put it in the book. So, let me get back to where I was. In verse 25, it says, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation. The word set forth is in what we call a middle voice. He did it for on his part. God got actively involved in this, and he did it for his own benefit of letting him be the perfect place of satisfaction. God the Father was a party in this thing called propitiation because he was proved that he could be perfectly satisfied because he was a party in accomplishing it that way because he's God. What a beautiful thing. And this propitiation is through the agency of faith by his blood. Now here you have that mention of blood. And because of the mention of blood here, they believe it's physical death. Yeah, it happens right after this. I mean, it was happening at this time. There was a shedding of blood before the lights went out on the day of the crucifixion. How do I know? I know because I remember reading that he was nailed to the cross. And the cross was placed in the ground. And there was blood shed even before the lights went out. Even before the sun went out, even before the darkness that ripped the veil in the temple from top to bottom in two. There was blood, and then it was, see what I'm trying to see here is, and I understand here because I took the order because of our subject and where we are in the substitution material. I think you find that this physical, the spiritual death of Christ ties with his physical death in a very unique way. I mean, the work was a whole work. That transaction that I put on the front of the bulletin was the whole thing, and they all fit together. His physical death, his spiritual death, or back, let's do it in right order, spiritual death and physical. He was bleeding while he stood there, while he was there on the cross, separated from the Father. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? I could take you back to Psalm 22, where he makes that statement prophetically. He, in Psalm 22, talks about his bearing this sin nature when he describes himself as a worm. Down in those, in that first six verses. He bore our sin nature. And when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? A person of the Godhood who had never been out of fellowship in any way because of the physical death of Christ was out of fellowship secondarily with the Father. And then remember the words, into thy hands I commend my spirit. He's back in the right relationship. The work is done. Then he says, it is finished. Think of that. And the Father was satisfied with everything that happened on Calvary, even though the sin nature of mankind was manifested at its worst. Because it was the plan of God. And we have a substitute in the person of Jesus Christ. That was what was planned. And so it goes on in verse 25 and says, to declare, the word declare is a noun, interesting enough. It means to show forth like an exhibit. An exhibit. To show forth something that's put on display. His righteousness for the remission of sins. I don't like that. Remission sounds like forgiveness, doesn't it? The remission of sins. It's a word that has the idea of passing over the sins. You pass over them. The payment was made, and so he doesn't have to count them to be. It's just an interesting word. It's a hapox that occurs only here in the text. And he passed over him. Some like to translate it, overlooked him. Not by mistake. Through the forbearance of God. And then I want to read 26. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be that he might be righteous. And the one who declares righteous, him that believeth in Jesus. You see, the righteousness of God. So we'll change that definition one day that I have given you. And we can see, I think, a little bit, this idea of divine satisfaction. Pleased the Father. He was completely satisfied. There was nothing left that needed to make him concerned. Because the work of Christ was 1,000% perfect. Absolutely perfect. There's no debt to be owed. The price was paid in full. Isn't it nice to be graced? Be hearing grace and enjoying grace. And to know that in Christ we have it all. Father, may you bless us as we think on these things. We will thank you in Christ's name. Amen.